We turn again to the fifth chapter of Leviticus and the passage we read from. We'll read a few verses from verse 1 in this chapter, which concerns the trespass offering and the guilt of the people that leads to their offering, this trespass offering. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and it is a witness, whether he have seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be that a man shall be defiled withal, and if it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and if it be hid from him, whence he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Trespass offering. The chapter goes on to speak of two alternative offerings. First here, the first offering suggested is a lamb from the flock, a female or a kid. If the person cannot bring that, they're instructed to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And if they cannot bring that, they're instructed to bring some fine flour, as it were, a meat offering. Three alternative offerings going down in order, but each with meaning, and each to be offered because of the trespasses of the people, because of their guilt. So many times we read in this chapter that if a person does this or does that, then he shall be guilty. If you touch an unclean thing, you shall be guilty. If you hear someone swear and don't say it, don't mention it to someone else, then you shall be guilty of it. If you see something done and don't speak of it, you are guilty of it yourself. If you touch something which is unclean, you are guilty of it. Guilty. Not only if you've done the thing yourself, but even if you are just in the midst of sin. If you've touched someone else who's a sinner, if you've touched something unclean, then you're unclean. If you've heard someone purposing to do something wrong, and you keep it quiet, you're guilty. There's as much guilt spoken of in this chapter through connection with others, with the sins of others, as there is through their own sin. But the overwhelming emphasis is on guiltiness. Now, all the references to being found guilty in this book of Leviticus are centered on this fifth chapter. There are a few references in the prior chapter, chapter 4, to being guilty. There is one reference in chapter 6. But there are five references to being guilty in chapter 5. There's all this guilt is centered on these offerings. And it's very much the subject, the theme of the offerings here, the guilt of the people, their trespasses, their disobedience, their rebellion against Almighty God. Both individually and collectively. Both in terms of what they've done and also in terms of what they're contaminated by, just by living and breathing amongst other sinners. How easy it is for them to be influenced, carried away, defiled by that which is around them. Guilty. Trespass and guilt envelop this chapter as it envelops us as we live in a world of darkness, a world of rebellion, a world which has turned away from its maker. Guilt envelops us. We live amongst sinners. We are sinners amongst sinners. As Romans 3 makes plain, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that have truly sought after God. There is none on the earth ever who has lived to serve God. All men, all women have gone about from the womb seeking their own glory. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of all. By nature, we have no fear of God. We don't think of God. We don't care about God. We think of ourselves, our jobs, our families, what we will do, where we will go. But not of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We have no fear of him. No fear of standing before him one day. No fear of what he might think of or say of us. No fear of judgment to come. No fear of the consequences of our thoughts and our deeds. No fear. And Paul goes on, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And all the world is guilty. We're each born in sin. From the womb we go forth speaking lies. We're defiled from the moment we're born. You only have to look at a child, a babe, a youngster. And although they're sweet on the outside, and although our natural affection is towards them, we don't have to teach them to disobey. We don't have to teach them to rebel against their parents. They're never taught to say no. One of the first words they learn is no. And they show forth the character of man from a young age. We will not be ruled. We will not serve. We love our own ends. And God's law that he gave unto the Jews was given to them to show them what they are. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, he says, and yet we're full of other gods. We're full of other things that we worship. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and yet we bear false witness every day, especially children. Who did that? He did, not me. We're full of lies. We're full of justifying ourselves. We're full of trying to defer the guilt and paint ourselves in the best light. And yet we know what we are before God by nature. We are guilty. But it's because of that guilt that in this law, Moses is instructed to teach the people that they should make offerings for their trespasses. That they should make an offering unto God to atone for what they have done and for what they are. And yet these offerings are but a picture. Because ultimately the offering of a lamb or a turtle dove or some fine flour was just a picture. It could do nothing. It pointed the people to their need of an offering which could be accepted by God, which could atone for their sin. It declared unto the people that they are guilty, and they need to be forgiven of that guilt. They need that guilt to be taken away. They need God to forgive them. But the offerings themselves are but a picture, which is why Paul in Romans says that the law made none righteous, that the law was given that all the world may become guilty before God. But by the law, by the deeds of the law, by the offerings of the law, no man was justified. It was a picture of him who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world of darkness, into this world of sin, into this world of guilt and shame, to be an offering, to be a trespass offering, who could truly take away the sins of the people. Trespass, guilt, the guilty. Not just what we do, but what we are tainted by. Not just what we've done ourselves, but that which is around us, that which is in us, that which corrupts us, that which shames us. And it's important to see that as an introduction to this chapter, that these examples given in these first few verses very much have to do with the guilt that comes upon us, not just through what we do ourselves, but through contact with others, through living in a sinful world. Because there's a certain innocence involved in these examples, and yet a defilement as a result. God is instructing these people that they must make offerings, not just for those things they've consciously done, but they may just overhear somebody else and become guilty of what they've heard. They might just touch someone or something and be defiled. There's a certain innocence, and yet they're corrupted by it. And it's this contrast between the innocence, and the guilt which is being conveyed. Because there's that guilt which comes just by being amongst, just through contact. There's a certain claustrophobia in these verses. You can hardly move in this world without seeing, hearing or touching something by which you become guilty. You can strive all you like in yourself to be as righteous and holy as you like. You can try to separate yourself from others. You can try to be as undefiled, and yet it still gets you. The most religious of people, the most zealous in religion, whatever religion, ultimately find themselves full of corruption. You can't be in this world without feeling the effects of sin, both within and without. Within and without. How easily the guilt comes upon us. As Ephesians 2 tells us, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, of our state by nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, as those fallen rebels, those who were born of Adam, descendants of Adam, who sinned against his maker, we too have been born, and we too have sinned and rebelled. And we're born, as it were, in deadness, in death. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're in them. Not just dead because of them, but we're dead in them. We're surrounded by sin. We're sunk, as it were. We're drowning in the waters and we cannot escape. And we cannot escape the uncleanness and the iniquity that's all around us, no matter how hard we strive to be holy. We're guilty. It said here, if a man touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and if it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. If you but touch a sinner, you become unclean. These were the days when they knew much of leprosy in those lands, when the uncleanness of leprosy was before their eyes. And they knew what it was to touch a leper and to fear the instant contraction of that leper's disease upon themselves. They knew what it was to be unclean, and they knew what it was to be made unclean. They knew the impact of leprosy. They knew how easy it was to be defiled. And it's into such a world, such an unclean world, such a sin-filled world, that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his trespass offering for his people. For these offerings pictured in this chapter could make nothing perfect. But God, because he loved the people from the foundation of the earth, because God purposed that he would deliver a people from this sin-sick world, because God purposed that he would save a people from their sins, sent his own Son into this world to offer his Son as a sacrifice for sin, to offer his Son as a trespass offering. And he sent him into a world of iniquity. A world in which that man, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the world in which Jesus, the man, could not move without being affected by sinners all around him. Jesus could not move in this world without meeting sinners. All around him was darkness. All around him was iniquity. All around him was uncleanness. Everyone he saw was full of hatred for God. Everyone he saw was full of sin. And yet God's Son, God's very Son, that perfect man in whom there was no sin, the just man, the innocent, came into such a world, came into such claustrophobia, came into a world in which he knew the commands of the law here, that if he but overheard somebody sinning like these, then he should make an offering. And if he but touched an unclean thing like these, then he would, as it were, become unclean himself. He knew what it was like to walk amongst sinners, and yet he came. And yet he came. He knew, as it were, the risks involved. He was walking into the den of lepers. He was walking into that unclean place outside the camp, outside the city, that place where the lepers dwelt, that no one went to for fear of contracting that awful disease. And yet Christ came. And he came into this den of lepers in this world. And he went himself physically to where there were lepers. And he touched them. And he made them whole. He made them whole. Oh, the love of Christ, that he should come into this world of sin, and touch sinners, and hear sinners, and see sinners, and love sinners, and come that he should offer himself up in their place as their trespass offering. He came to the lepers, to the lame, the deaf, the dumb, the blind, the dead. And the religious poured their scorn and hatred upon him for so doing. says in Luke, then drew near unto Christ all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. What a shameful man. These religious tried to separate themselves, so fearful of contracting, as it were, the guilt from these sinners, so fearful of being defiled themselves, seeking to make themselves as righteous as they could. They avoided sinners. And yet here comes the Son of God into their midst. And he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. He went to where the worst were. And he had pity and compassion upon them. And he earned himself the scorn and the rejection of the religious world because of his love for the worst, the base, the least, the despised, the nothings of this world. And why did he do this? Because he who was innocent would come to the guilty and would take their guilt and take their shame and take their corruption and take it upon himself when he was nailed to that cross and take it away in death, that they should be washed clean. That's why he came. Though he was innocent, yet he took their sin as his own and was slain for it. He became responsible for it. Their trespasses became his. Their guilt became his. Their shame became his. Their sin became his. And he became their sin offering. He died the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. The Lamb of God, whose blood was shed to wash away his people's sins. That's why he came. He came into this claustrophobic world as the innocent for the guilty. That's why these pictures of the trespass offering and the guiltiness which demands it give examples which convey, as it were, a certain innocence by which sin has come upon. Christ the innocent came amongst the guilty, touched them, and took their sin upon himself, that he should make them clean. This is a chapter very much about substitution, about the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for his people, about the just for the unjust, the one who would stand in their stead, the one who said unto Almighty God, slay not that sinner, but slay me in his stead. Put his crimes upon me. I will pay the fine. I will pay the price. I will pay the ransom fee to set him free. Crucify me, not him. And that's exactly what he did. When he was nailed to the cross, God took his people's sins and laid them upon his own son and slew him. He took the sword of divine justice and thrust it into his son's side. He poured down the fires of his wrath and burnt the sacrifice. He shed the blood and sprinkled it. He judged his own son in the place of his people, a substitute, suffering for the sins of others, taking their guilt upon himself by touching them. Christ came to the leper, touched the leper, made him whole, and was made a leper in his place. This is a chapter about guilt through contact with others, whether by sight, by ear, or by touch. Here the one becomes guilty of the other's uncleanness. And this is what Christ had to endure if he were to become one with his bride, his people, his church. He must take her sin upon himself. He must take her uncleanness. He must take her iniquity. He must take her guilt. He must be made guilty in her place, that it might be said of her at the end, when Christ cried out, "It is finished." When he said, "It's finished," on the cross, when he'd taken all the sin and the judgment upon himself, that it might be said of her, "Not guilty." She who was full of guilt, she who was full of shame, she who was a sinner from head to toe, when Christ has suffered in her place, God said by divine judgment, according to law, according to righteousness, he looked upon that one and said, "Not guilty." If she is you, if she is me, if he stood there as a sacrifice for us, then at the end of those 3 hours in the darkness, his Father looked upon us in him and said of us in Christ, "Not guilty." He could not see one spot, one blemish, one failure, one transgression, one trespass in his people. He looked them up and down, inside and out. And he looked at the record books and there was nothing there. He could say perfectly, righteously, justly of all his people in Christ, "Not guilty." Because Christ had been slain in their place. As the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. These offerings described here are of three kinds. First, the Lord instructs that a lamb or a kid of the flock be sacrificed for a sin offering, a female. But if the person is not able to bring a lamb, then they're instructed to bring for their trespass two turtle doves or two young pigeons for a sin offering and a burnt offering. And then if they cannot bring that, they're instructed to bring an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. A lamb, two doves or pigeons, and flour. Three orders of offerings, and all full of meaning. Why the three? And why the three listed here? Well, we've seen in previous chapters regarding the offerings, the meanings behind each. We've seen the connection between the offering from the herd, the bullocks, with the Father. We've seen the lamb as being appointed to the Lamb of God, Christ. We've seen these doves as being an emblem of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen in the meat offering, the flour, the bread, a picture of the body of Christ. So here we see a connection between the Lamb of God, the Son of God who's slain, whose blood is shed for sinners, and the Spirit of God as pictured by the turtle doves, and the body of Christ as pictured by the flower. There is, as it were, in the flow between this first offering and the final offering, a flow here from Christ through the Spirit unto the body. From the Lamb through the doves to the flower. From Christ through the Spirit of God to the body of Christ. And we see spiritually behind these things, as it were, the Spirit taking of the blood of Christ and bringing it unto the people and applying it to the body. Applying it to the body. And he can do this because he has taken their sins and their sin and laid it upon Christ in their place, who took it away, that he should take of the merits of his blood and sprinkle it upon their hearts as a witness to the truth that their sins are no more. No more. Oh, what a unity there is here between Christ and his people in these offerings. It was their guilt that brought about the necessity that he should die. But it's his death that caused the Spirit to take of his blood and apply it unto them. They're one. There's a unity between Christ and his people. A unity, a bond. A bond in the Spirit of God. They're one, they're wed. And this is why in this particular chapter, when Moses instructs, when the Lord through Moses instructs that an offering be taken from the flock, it said that it should be female. We've seen in other chapters that there's clear instruction with some of the offerings that a male should be offered. And there's reasons in each place why. Well, here it's a female. Well, why is the offering from the flock here female? Well, obviously Christ himself is male. But it's because of the connection here between the one offered and the body to whom it's applied. Here is an offering for the bride. Here is the unity between the people of God and their Saviour, the bride. Here the Son of God is taking upon himself the sins of his bride, the sins of his people. He's taken her iniquity upon himself that he might make her clean. So the Lamb is female because the people are washed in his blood and made to be of one flesh with him. One flesh. This whole chapter is about guilt and about trespass. It's about that which emanates from Christ's bride. It's about that which demanded that Christ should die in her place. Therefore the offering is female. He may be the offering, but he bore her sins, not his. He may be the one that was slain for iniquity, but it was her iniquity, not his. He may be the one that died, but he died for her who was once dead, that she might live. The Lamb is bound to his body by his Spirit. The doves, when offered, are offered as a pair, as we've seen before, one a sin offering, the other a burnt offering. And again here we see, as we've seen in other chapters, the contrast between the two aspects of Christ's death, the necessity that sin be dealt with and that sins be dealt with. The necessity that blood be shed by one offering to take away the sins of the people. And that the other offering be burnt to take away their sin, what they are in themselves, full of sin. The first offering is a lamb, whose blood we see shed. The final offering is flour, which is burnt. We see a sin offering in the lamb. We see, as it were, a burnt offering at the end in the flour, in the body. That sin which is in the flesh. And we see in the doves in between the two, as the two are united in one. Christ took away his people's sins when he washed them in his blood. And he was burnt, as it were, as flour under the wrath of God for their sin. He was a thorough substitute. He left no stone unturned. He left nothing undone. He brought in for his people the righteousness of God. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us, when he's speaking of this thorough exchange, this substitution, he tells us that Christ was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He in his flesh was made sin, that we in him might be made the righteousness of God. And he from his flesh shed his own blood, the blood springing forth out of his heart, to wash away those sins which sprang forth out of our fallen hearts when we rebelled against our Maker. What a substitute. What an exchange of places. What a transfer of sin, of guilt, of shame, of judgment. Oh, that this Saviour should come into the darkness, come into the filth and rebellion of this world, come into this violent and evil world. We live in days where you can hardly hear any news of any events in any country, but that you hear of this war and that war, of this bloodshed and that bloodshed. And you can hardly visit a city in this land where there is not violence reported every week, where there are not those who are murdered and those who are injured, where the violence is seen on every side. That's the heart of man. With some it's constrained and kept within. With some the worst we see are a few violent words and a loss of temper. But unleashed it leads to the death and the bloodshed and the wars that we see in the worst of places. That's the world into which Christ came. A world of darkness. Our world. A world in which we dwell. A world in which we by nature sin. A world whose guilt we as individuals have each added to. A world of sinners. But he came. He came into such a world. He came unto people like you and I. He came to the lepers like you and I. He came to rebels like you and I. And rather than condemning, he came as one who delights to show mercy. Rather than condemning, he came as one who would offer up his life to save. There was a woman found in adultery, found in the midst of sin by the Pharisees and scribes. And they brought this woman, they dragged him before the Saviour. And they said, we found this woman, this guilty woman, in the very act. And Moses says we should stone her, she should be judged. Now what sayest thou? And he said unto them, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they each went out one by one. And only Christ was left with that woman. And guilty though she was, a sinner though she was, defiled and shameful though she was, Christ said unto her, thy sins be forgiven thee. I will not judge thee. Because he knew that he would take her sins and take them to the tree and take them to judgment. And he would pay the price for her iniquity. That's the compassion he has for sinners. Do you know his compassion? Did he come into this world to be offered up a trespass offering for you? Did he come to where you were sat as a guilty leper and touch you? Has he come in his gospel and stretched forth the arm of grace by the Spirit of God and touched you, a leper, and said, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy sins be forgiven thee. He came to where the lepers are, to the guilty, to his bride, to the woman caught in her sin, to the sinner, to the bride, the female, to that one whom he makes holy and without blemish through his blood, to that one for whom he died, his bride. as we read in Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25 gives us some instruction as a picture of Christ and his bride. We're told, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Oh, Christ loved his wife. He loves his wife. He gave himself for his wife. He took her iniquity upon himself, that she should be perfect, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Has he done that for you? Has he touched you by the hand of grace? Has he taken away the condemnation? We're guilty by nature. We know we're guilty. We know we've not loved God as we ought to love God. We know we've broken his law. We know we've gone astray. And there are plenty of people who can remind us. Plenty of people who will point the finger and find condemnation. Find things with which they might condemn us. But if Christ has touched us and washed us and shed his blood for us and suffered for us and forgiven us, then there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love, God's love, if we're in Christ. Are you in Christ? Has he shed his blood for you? Has he taken away the guilt? If he has, I remind you, no one can condemn. No one can condemn, because he's taken away the condemnation. He's taken away the judgment. He's answered every charge. He's washed us clean. We are perfect in Christ Jesus. And no one and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.